Well, we should begin, but we can begin by continuing to get to know each other a little bit. So what I'll do is I'll tell you who I am, although many of you have gotten to know already in other ways. My name's Anna, and I've traveled here, like you two, from Minnesota. But for me, it's only to be here for 9 days, so it's not a long-term stay. I teach at the College of St. Benedict and St. John's University, so I'm about an hour and a half, or maybe an hour and 15 minutes from the U of M. And I'm originally from the East Coast, so Minnesota wasn't my place. I teach theology there, I teach gender studies there, and occasionally peace studies. So it's really a pleasure to be at Holden. This is my second time here. I was here in 2012 on the summer teaching faculty. And my specialties tend to revolve around contemporary theology and the way doctrines in theology, like doctrines of Christ, play out in contemporary terms. So tonight I'm glad to talk to you about race and racism and theology. And this is echoing, this session for me tonight is echoing a course I'm doing at home right now. My students are on spring break. And when I'm back with them, we've been working on racism and theology all semester. So I've brought some of the resources from that class. So, hooray. So, and I'd say, you know, as conversations on race and theology go, I'm kind of in the middle. I'd rate myself of having had these conversations enough that maybe I feel like a 3 with familiarity. I feel very comfortable talking with you all about this topic, but there's still so much I could learn and explore. Well, what I have planned for you tonight is a mixture of conversation just about race and social identity and conversations about race and theology. So we're going to start with the theological moment and then kind of nest down into just looking at social identity and race and then go back out to theology. So that's how I've structured our next hour and 20 minutes. So that's what we shall do. So first, I've put Bibles on the table, and I put them out before you were all here, so there's not one actually there for everybody. Anna, you know where they are on the hall. You could grab another one for yourself.
Get some more. Okay.
Maybe grab two if you want. Mm-hmm. And be forewarned that not all are in English, so grab two English ones. Last week I brought the wrong.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah. And so everybody else grab one, and then maybe... Odette, you might just have to wait till she gets back.
We can share.
Or they're sharing, so now, okay. Thank you. Anyhow, I've already opened it to the right page. And so what I'd like you to look at is Galatians 3 there. You can just be looking at it for a minute, and we'll wait for Anna to come back in. Thank you, Anna.
Sure.
It turned out that Shane and Renee are sharing, but if one of you starts to want your own, there you go. And then it's just you, Anna, looking up Galatians 3. Because everybody else, I've looked it up for them.
Okay, thanks.
What
okay.
Version is that?
So, what kind did you get there, Renee?
I don't know. It's
yeah, I don't know.
You might like the one.
This...
The one on the table matches everybody else.
Yeah.
Oh, good. Well, yeah, they're all the same. Okay, anyhow, first, to begin our session with Galatians 3 here, I'd like to give some credit to the author who guided me to design our session this way tonight. He's also the first author that my students read this semester. So this is Ruben Rosario Rodriguez. And the book is called Racism and God Talk. And I found this book to be super helpful, especially with my students back home. So, Rodriguez. And he begins his book with this verse that I've got you all looking at here in Galatians 3. So look specifically at a verse that's very, very popular for conversations about difference in the church, and that is the 28th verse of chapter 3. So look all the way down at the bottom of chapter 3, and you're going to see verse 28. But I'm not going to read to you from the Bible. I'm going to read to you from the introduction to Rodriguez's work. And this book is a 2008 book, so it's fairly recent and really worth your finding later on. So again, that's Ruben Rosario Rodriguez, Racism and God Talk, the subtitle as A Latino-Latina Perspective. All right, so he begins his introduction with a section called The Fundamental Contradiction. The Apostle Paul writes, "As many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." That's the verse you can see there in your Bibles. Today's church, while recognizing that questions of ethnic identity in the ancient world differ greatly from modern conceptions of race, embraces Paul's eschatological vision, that means end of time vision, of a community in which distinctions of race, class, and gender are transcended in Christ as a normative statement for understanding Christian identity. That was a chunky sentence, so I'm going to read that one again. Okay, so again, this is Rodriguez on the first page of his introduction. Today's church, while recognizing that questions of ethnic identity in the ancient world, that is the biblical world that we heard from with Paul, differ from modern conceptions of race, embraces Paul's end-time vision of a community in which distinctions of race, class, and gender are transcended in Christ as a normative statement for understanding Christian identity. So I'd like to begin our session just with that sentence for a few minutes here. That's a big sentence. So this text that you're looking at in Galatians, this may have been, we'll probably never know for sure, but it may have been a baptismal formula that Paul is quoting here. So if you're one of the people that ended up with a study version of a Bible, that may be hidden below the line. It happens to be in the one I'm looking at here. When I look down at the bottom at the notes, it talks about baptism here. And that's telling you that the people who prepare the study Bible are letting you know that scholars are thinking that that little bit from 28 was perhaps said in some early Christian communities when a person was baptized. You know, we're familiar with like the Trinitarian formula that said when people are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's possible in early churches that this was a thing that was said. A person would be baptized, and then as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female. It seems like Paul might have been quoting something from the liturgical community. We don't know for sure, but there's a couple of places, not just a couple, there's many places throughout the New Testament, really, where it will look like the author is actually quoting something that's pretty familiar to the community. And this would be like today, both at the morning and in the evening. Was Wendell Berry read twice today, or did we just hear Wendell Berry in the morning? Was it twice, Jessica? Do you remember? Okay, so in the Holden community, for instance, if somebody suddenly quoted Wendell Berry, a modern American poet, Holden people might recognize, okay, that's Wendell Berry. Similarly, Paul's original audience might have heard that little bit and thought, oh, he's quoting our liturgy. That's what we say when we're baptized. Regardless, it ends up being scripture for us. But if it is, in fact, a baptismal statement, then we're hearing that this is not just Paul's statement, but this is really something that tells us what early Christians thought was going on in their communities. That somehow, as Rodriguez puts it, distinctions of race, class, and gender, those are modern terms, are transcended in Christ as what it means to be Christian. Now, he tells you also in this chunky sentence that the old ways of thinking about ethnic identity that you would have seen in the New Testament are super different than ways of talking about race today. So many of you indicated that talking about race is pretty familiar to you. It's the theology connection that's more new. So what I'm about to say might be old news for you. Forgive me if it is, but it's important for me to say nonetheless. Race is a modern category. We can use it now and have been using it in the West throughout modernity. And by that I mean, like, basically cast your mind back as long as the Reformation. Since I'm in a Lutheran place, it's just easy to use the Reformation as a bookmark. Reformation did not kick off modernity in any kind of way, but it gives you a sense of just it that takes you back to early modernity. So the concept of race starts to emerge in the West around that time. Now, some of you are probably thinking, I've known that a long time, Anna, so forgive me. The others of you are thinking, huh, we know there was difference in the Bible even, so what could she mean that race is modern? If you're thinking that, you're absolutely right. There is difference in the Bible. So, for instance, you might have heard the Hagar and Sarah story with Abraham, and it's clear that Hagar is enslaved, and it's clear or that she's at least in servitude. That might be the better way to say it for Hagar. And it's clear that she has a different cultural background, and that's part of why she's in servitude. But those differences are not framed in the Bible the way we frame race nowadays. Somewhere along the way of modernity and modern times, race came to be seen as a biological concept, as a thing that was rooted in people's genes. Since then, natural sciences have debunked that idea and have said, no, actually, there aren't different genetic races. So it's a cultural category. It's a way people organize each other. But for a long time, it was thought to be essentially in our bodies. And that has had some very vicious consequences in modern times. But in the time of the Bible, for instance, and in lots of other cultural contexts even today, where race isn't a prevalent concept, difference was difference, but it wasn't organized along genetic categories that had to do with skin color and physical difference. So you might know that somebody, like in the New Testament, you hear about different people who come and encounter Jesus, and because they're not Jewish, there's a sense of otherness in the text, but those aren't modern racial categories. So this is important to know, because here I am taking you to a passage that's way before anything like race, and telling you with Rodriguez here that maybe it has something to say about today's categories of race. So that was a little bit of history to help you see that we can think about the Bible and how it might inform how we think about race today, but I would be deceiving you if I told you that this is a passage in the Bible that talks about race. It doesn't. It's not Jew or Greek, you know? So these are cultural categories at the time. Those weren't modern racial categories. So Rodriguez is saying, this passage speaks to a different time, but we inherit it as a contemporary, he's writing for North America, a contemporary North American context. What does it have to say to us today, he wants to ask. And so that's now what I will ask you. If, in fact, we go along with Paul here, and we say in the church there are no longer these kind of divisions. So in modern categories, no divisions of race, no divisions of, it has slave or free, I think Rodriguez's term class, but as you know, slave and free are kind of other categories than modern class too. Or male and female. Okay, so sex, class, and race are somehow transcended in Christ. If that's the case, my question to you, and this is a question that Rodriguez helped me to start to ask myself as well, is therefore, can the churches just say our work is done? Therefore, you know, do we need to work on race, on racism, as churches, if it's true that in Christ all these differences are transcended? How would you answer? Or how do you answer? I'm hoping maybe two of you will answer my question. If this statement from Paul is true for the churches today, do we need to talk about race as churches? If yes, why? Can two of you hazard a guess, an answer, claim?
Well, I think we have to talk about race because we've all been taught that there's a difference between one and the other.
We had someone come to our campuses about a year and a half ago, Beverly Tatum. She wrote a book, Why Are All the Black Kids Sitting Together in the Cafeteria?
Sure.
So that title came to my mind when you were speaking. Okay, one other person. Why talk about race in the churches? Why would we need to talk about race in the churches if Paul's statement is true for Christians?
Well, even if Paul's statement is true, which I believe it's true, it doesn't mean that it's always being applied.
Yes. Thank you. Okay, so you all are already on board with what Rodriguez goes on to talk about in this introduction. He says, on one hand, we can claim as Christians, this text is supposed to be a vision for us. However, this is why his section is called The Fundamental Contradiction. However, we live with great division and great lack of community. So in the North American context, as long as racism is quite real, and as long as people are separated in terms of race and class and gender, these categories that seem to be invoked by the ancient text, we can't just pretend that this vision has somehow come true. So he continues his paragraph in this way. In the North American context, race consciousness plays a central role in the theological constructions of racially marginalized and oppressed communities. Given Paul's vision of God's kingdom defined by the breakdown of all distinctions and relationships of domination, how do we make sense of ethnic particularity within the church's theological foundations? To see how he explores all this, I recommend his book to you, but it helps to be a quick entry point into theology and race to say, okay, in the churches, it seems that there is a call, not just in this text, but in other parts of the scriptural witness too, to coming together as a diverse group. I mean, I think of, for instance, another Paul piece with 1 Corinthians. Some of you have heard, the body has many parts, but they all work together. I mean, we hear these kind of visions, so yes, that's there. And yet, Rodriguez will say, race consciousness, even if we say, actually, there's no such thing as different races biologically, and even if we say in the church there should be oneness, race consciousness, consciousness of different groups and how they are politically positioned in the U.S. and where oppression happens, it's important as long as division is there and as long as oppression is there. We can't get around this oppression without being honest about its existence. So his book very much takes us through that. Yes.
What it made me think about too, Anna, as you say that about like as long as it exists, the two things that came to mind when you asked the question were all of those categories are ways that power is exchanged and allotted.
Yes.
And so as long as we're exchanging and allotting power in our world, which we are,
yes,
then we're going to need to work on it. And right. The other thing is, even if things are great or appear great, we still have a history. Like the church has a huge history of being complicit in, you know, racist, sexist, homophobic, all of these things.
Yes.
And so, like, if we're going to do reparations, even if things are good now, mm-hmm. it involves truth-telling about the past, because mm-hmm. the church is a power structure, just like the rest of the world.
Yes, for sure.
So the power piece is what I think about is, like, until we're not exchanging power, which I don't see that happening anytime soon, we'll need to work on the categories through which we exchange power.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, I'm telling you things, you know, but just, no, just makes, that's what it makes me think about, is powers and structure.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I was saying earlier that race is a modern term. It's also very much a colonial term, which tells you right away from the beginning that it's got something to do with power. So that is right at the same time in history when we see Christianity spreading around the globe in the hands of big European empires that are colonizing big parts of the globe. That's when the category of race becomes operative. That's when we see people using that category. And it's very much a category for classifying who the colonizer is and who the colonized other is, which is very much right away about power. So race comes along with colonialism. Lately, in the last year, I've started to think about the ways in which Christianity, this is an aside, but it's related to what Anna was saying, the ways in which Christianity as a major player in the formation of Western modernity at all, is kind of an underwriter of the concept of race. Like, would we even have the... You could ask yourself, would we have had modern colonialism without Christianity? That's one thing to think about. And then another thing to think about is, would we have had this category of race? And if that little tidbit is interesting to you, I will tell you that there's a book called Race, A Theological History. This is J. Cameron Carter. And I'm still working on it myself. I mean, I've been living with the book for a while now to try to get my head around how I would answer the question, is race a theological concept? So that's called Race, A Theological History, if you sort of want to check that one out. But to come back to Anna's point about social power, what I thought we would do now is look at just race as a social category. So sort of pause the part of our mind that is looking at scripture and theology full on and just think about race and social identity for a few minutes. Some of you, this part will feel very familiar because you've done it before. We'll do it again together here at Holden. So what I'd like you to do is think about your own social identity, your own racial identity, if that's even a category that means something to you, and then other categories like gender identity, sexual identity, class identity. And I've brought with you a worksheet that I use with my students. There's a book I use called Teaching for Diversity and Social Justice. I was talking to Odette earlier, so I know she has an education background. This is very much an education book that I have started using in my theology classes. So I've brought you a handout. And this involves making a kind of pie for your own social identities. And there's directions on the page to help you with this. So what I would suggest is for this next time period, you come off the couches and that you instead divide yourselves and sit at those three cafe tables I have over there, because then you can press on the table. You're going to need to bring some chairs because more of you came, which is wonderful. So once you're over there, I'll bring you this handout, and I'd like you to spend some quiet time by yourself working on this pie. Okay, I'll be there to see you in just a moment. So there's some categories on this page that I didn't address over at the other side, but Anna opened the door for us by talking about social power. The makers of this exercise want you to think in terms of advantage, social advantage, and areas of identity that feel instead socially targeted. Sometimes people use other words like advantaged or privileged, and a contrast would be underserved or disadvantaged. I tend to hover around the terms advantage and targeted, so that's what I put on the side there. So the idea is that you would, after you've made these pieces of your social identity, you would color code them by advantage and target. And the thing that I have found most helpful about this piece, I will now emphasize in case you missed it in the directions. You're supposed to make a bigger pie segment if it's an area of your identity you are very conscious of. You think about it a lot. So an example for me would be when I first did the exercise, the idea of my being fully able-bodied is not something I was very conscious of. And so even though that's a advantage social identity, that I'm able-bodied, it was a tiny pie piece for me because I was just not very aware of it. Mm-hmm. And that was something for me to think about. So that's how you make the pie. You think, what am I aware of? So even if you feel very similar to someone you're sitting with, your pie is made to look very, very different. So now I'll let you be for a while and work silently on that.
Yeah, I hear some good questions at the table, so I'm going to chime in and say just a couple of things here. One is that there's an other at the bottom. Mm-hmm. Sometimes folks who do this with me find it really helpful to add a few others. So if there's something that you're thinking, well, this is really a huge part of me, it's not on this list, please by all means put it. So an example would be citizenship. You know, that's not on here, but for some people that's a major category of social identity. And so forth. Yeah, so other categories are totally welcome here. Make this useful for you. And then last week when I did this with folks, I also had people ask me, why does it say sex and then gender? So one of the ways you can do that quickly is, for one thing, if it's not meaningful to you to have two different ones, then just skip one of them and use the word that makes the most sense to you. But otherwise, you can think sex as your physical status that was kind of assigned at birth, you know, so somebody identifies you as boy or girl. And for some people, that's a really conflictual beginning because there are bodies that are intersex, and that is, they're not male or female. So for some people, that's a really serious category there, and for others of you, it may not have as much meaning. Then gender is the social category that you live in, so identifying with womanness. With femaleness is my gender, and that I was named as girl at birth would be sex. So the shorthand that I do with my students is I say sex is like your physical body, gender is kind of like the t-shirt, the social t-shirt that gets pulled on over your body. Like, this is a boy body, we make you a man. That's shorthand, but you don't really have to use both categories if they're not meaningful to you. You can just grab one. There's any other categories I should say anything about? Religion,
women,
class.
Like, that would be.
I think of other examples of other. Class necessarily might be meaningful. Women.
Colonial status, maybe, is one that can...
It's not like...
So first I want to thank you for coming this far with me in our hour together, because any conversation about race and theology is necessarily personal, since we all navigate within racial identities. This is a category that has some degree of meaning for everybody in the room, because in contemporary U.S. context, we all, at some point, have to identify our race or talk about our race in some way, even if it's just an identity marker. So it's a personal thing. So thank you for diving in and giving me an hour so far of your time, because it can feel very personal. And we don't know each other super well. And then secondly, you can tell that the activity we've just done helps you to think more about the advantaged and targeted categories on that first pie-like worksheet that we did. So this last inventory you've just done helps you think about what social advantage can mean and what social disadvantage or target can mean. So this inventory helps jog parts of our minds that we may not have thought about when we were doing the original pie. Certainly for me, when I first made my own pie picture, I didn't think about some of my social advantages or targeted areas in the way I later did after I had to answer questions like you just answered. So that's why I had you do it, to help you think more about terms of social identity. So now my question for the large group of you is this third question on the back of the inventory of privilege and disadvantage that we just did. So the question reads, what statements were particularly striking to you and why? Let a few of you volunteer an answer to that.
I found the last one on the first page to be striking, the avoid places that are dangerous in my data. We're talking about that one, right? Mm-hmm. Not the pie one.
Yeah.
Because I realized I've learned how to avoid those places as a woman.
Yeah.
But I haven't learned yet how to avoid those places as being part of the LGBTQ community.
Yeah.
And so there's different skills that I'm having to learn.
Yes.
Related to how to keep myself physically safe.
Yes, thank you.
I thought about the back page, the presence of police or other law enforcement officials. So I circled true and false for that. For me personally, as a straight white male, it used to make me feel protected from harm.
Mm-hmm.
And now I think of it more in the way that friends of mine who are not straight white men may see them.
Mm-hmm.
In particular, I spent a year living in the Holy Land, in the West Bank, and so the presence of soldiers in that context, the way that they would look at me versus the way that they would look at a Palestinian or an Arab friend of mine who was walking next to me, made me start to think about that a lot more than what I had prior.
Right.
So
that's a great example.
You marked that one too.
Yeah.
I put a question mark because I don't particularly trust police. So I couldn't, it didn't make me feel safe. It makes me feel like this could go either way.
Yeah, thank you. Any other statements here that particularly made you think?
Yeah, I actually loved the way that question, I am generally able to avoid places that are dangerous, because it's asking, like, do you think about that?
Mm-hmm.
And I think, like, explaining to people, like, as a woman, you don't ride in an Uber alone is, like, mind-blowing to some men.
Mm-hmm.
Or, like, yeah, if there's only one other person in the elevator and they're physically bigger than you, like...
Yeah. You get in a different elevator or wait for it to go
down.
Yeah.
And so I think these questions were good at, like, so for that one I was like, oh yeah, that's one I think of, but then there was other ones, particularly around race, that cued, like, oh, I've never had to think that way. So
mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you.
Can we do unpacking the backpack? of white. I got a lot of pushback against that in class.
Yeah.
A lot of people who don't want to admit their white privilege really pushed.
So this is a, if you want to Google this one, sometimes Google unpacking the privilege, the backpack of white privilege, and it's Peggy McIntosh or McIntosh. Both of those sound okay. McIntosh. Thank you. Okay, between the two of you, we got it. And that is, that's the first way that I was helped to think about these things. And it's very similar in that you hear Peggy McIntosh, how am I doing with her name?
Oh, I mean, yeah, that's just how I've heard it. Like, okay, I'm not the definitive.
Yeah, okay, well, very good. We're going with that. Talking about her own, she put herself through this own kind of inventory. She made herself think about the way whiteness was functioning. So, for instance, one of the ones I remember getting there is, I can buy Band-Aids that match my skin tone.
Yeah.
That was, and so if you had asked me question three, which ones do you think of after reading that or doing that exercise? The Band-Aids. I never thought about Band-Aids. And then I started buying like star Band-Aids, pink princess Band-Aids, any other kind of Band-Aid, because I just was suddenly self-conscious of the fact that I could buy Band-Aids that match my skin tone. So that was the way this was first introduced to me. And so some of you might find it good to look that one up and think about it. I wonder, and I think it's so helpful in a group. So part of the function of doing this in a group is that we find that we got people sitting next to each other in two chairs who just have, you know, such different reactions, and that itself is instructive. And that's part of why it's helpful not only to do this kind of reflection alone, but to do it in a group. It brings us back to the question we started with. If as a church people are together who have such radically different experiences, that shows us that we're really not churches, like to the extent that Holden is brought together in the name of Christianity, even though, of course, it's an open community and not everyone here identifies as Christian. But to the extent that it's a Christian place, it's really obvious that we're not just all no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We actually still have very different experiences and very different levels of power, levels of ability, social mobility, experiences of fear that are very different, experiences of pain, levels of trust that are different based on all these things. So we can't just, you know, glue Galatians 3:28 to the Holden bus or any church door and just say it's true. You know, we have all these divisions. So what can we do with that? Galatians 3:28 gives us this kind of ideal vision that one day it would somehow be that way. My question for you all as a group, and maybe as a group that's thought about church some, even if that's sometimes been a painful kind of thinking, I want you to think, with what you know of the church, with what you know of the Bible, what Bible stories or resources are there to help the churches come together, live as a community, when we know we have different levels of social power, when we know that on any given Vesper service, there are some of us sitting there with huge areas of target that we're very aware of, and others of us sitting there with huge areas of advantage. What resources are in the Bible for that? And here I'm just asking what you'll come up with. And for those of you that don't feel real comfortable with the Bible, let other people generate some ideas. Okay, so Galatians 3:28 is something you could point to, but it's an ideal vision. What else is in there?
The one that comes to my mind is the one body.
Yes, okay. All different members of one body, and there are some parts that are more looked down upon, but they're all totally necessary. And we don't, like, the head doesn't say to the foot, I don't need you. That's the passage. That's a great example. Okay, I'm going to write some of these down on the board. See how, I want you all to see how creative you can be, because I believe you can be quite creative. All right, so again, the question is, what resources do we have for living as church communities while we know that our levels of social power are so very different
what's in there? Okay, so we've got one body, and I'm going to write 1 Corinthians. Okay, what else? What else in the Bible could help people live in some sense of unity as people who are so very different in terms of social power?
I don't know if it fits your exact definition,
okay.
But the first one that comes to my mind is the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Yeah, I think that's a great one. And why did that come up for you? I can kind of guess, but I'd rather you explain.
Well, because this is a parable where one of their own was injured, but only the person of lesser power, actually, or of a different category, and probably lesser power, was willing to
help.
Yeah,
exactly. I cannot spell Samaritan tonight. This is not correct. Samir, it's an I, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. Like that is not right. Okay, right. So the person with social disadvantage is the one who helps in this situation. That's a great example. Partly because partly what it makes me think of is it gives privilege in a community. It really shines light upon those who have experienced less advantage and says, you know, this is where to look for the Good Samaritan. What else is in there? There's so much you can draw on. Yeah.
Jesus is some good ones. I like when he handles prostitute.
I think Jesus is a good one too. Thank you.
Big deal. She's okay. She's just one of us.
Right.
The Beatitudes. You know, I can't quote them, but I know that he was pretty clear about, you know, taking care of the people that are less fortunate.
Or disease or disability.
Yeah.
Most anything.
Most anything.
The lessers will, the less. Yeah.
Oh, and the rich guy going to hell.
It's the way it goes. It's like the what would Jesus do question that you ask all the third graders, but like in its truest form of like Jesus is showing us what we do, and like the vast majority of the time.
Yeah.
I feel like
Excellent. We
do not a great job of it, but like...
There it is, right. The Christian tradition has not done a great job of following some of these ethics.
But there's a good model.
Yeah, for sure. Good.
My two favorite verses are one when there's a woman of a lower social or ethnic class who's talking about needing to get resources, and Jesus actually screws up, and he's like, oh, but... we don't give resources to the dogs. And she's like, but even the dogs deserve some. So actually, it's like one of the few places in the Bible where Jesus is corrected by someone who socially is would be marginalized in lots of different ways. So saying that even all of us have room for learning, that's what I take of it, even Jesus.
Yep.
And my other favorite one is where Jesus goes into the temple and the money changers are there and he's like, this is wrong. And so he just gets angry and turns tables and flips things over, which to me talks about like, we see that something is wrong, we can focus on it and cause a ruckus about it because it's unjust.
Mm-hmm.
And I like that example that Jesus sets for us.
I do too.
Righteous anger.
What's that?
You like righteous anger.
Well, I like Holly Near's protest song, We Are a Gentle Angry People.
Yeah.
No, I'm not saying against
it.
Your other interpretation I don't necessarily agree with, but the righteous anger, I'm with you. That's what we were going to start talking about over there.
Over there. Came back.
Yeah.
And that righteous anger is sometimes quite dangerous. You know, Jesus is... a demonstration in the temple that day in the biblical narrative is not very far from the Passion. So Jesus seems to come to the attention of the authorities partly because of this very public scene. It's not long after in the narratives that you get to Jesus being arrested. So sometimes this overturning of things in the name of justice, it's not necessarily safe.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a couple key things that I would like you to receive from me to take home with you, wherever your home may be. And the first is this, that to talk about race in theology is to talk about power in theology. So that's just my sort of first claim. So
because social identity, as you just drew it on your wheel, is not just a neutral set of differences, like I choose the curly spaghetti noodle and you choose the straight spaghetti noodle, and that's just, we're just different, like that's just a neutral difference. That's not how these social identities go. They're weighted in terms of power, gender, sex, class, race. These are differences that are weighted in terms of social power. That's what we've been exploring with these worksheets. So therefore, if you're going to talk about race and theology, you're talking about power and theology. Next, if you want a shorthand into how many Christian theologians have dealt with social power in terms of race and theology, look to the ideas you came up with. This is precisely the way different Christian theologians have entered into the topic. Now, it's important to say, some Christian theologians have just made the situation of racism much, much worse. There are a lot of really racist Christian theologies, so I do not seek to apologize for them. They exist. For those theologians that have tried to work against racism in their theology, one example is the book I started with by Rodriguez, Racism and God Talk. There are so many other great examples for books that do this work. Another one that my students are reading right now is by Tracy West. It's called Disruptive Christian Ethics. Just listen to that title. You know, think about Jesus turning over the tables. Disruptive Christian Ethics, When Racism and Women's Lives Matter. And I'm going to read to you in a few minutes a selection by James Cone. James Cone has done a lot of great work on black theology and contemporary American racism. Anyhow, tonight, I mean, how much can you really get in an hour and a half? Well, I'm hoping that one thing you might get is, oh, if I'm going to think race and theology, I'm thinking about social power and theology. Okay, good. Beginning. And then second, if I want to remember how theologians have worked against racism, they do it very often by looking at Christian themes of caring for those who are targeted and marginalized. Jesus standing alongside those who are marginalized, whether these are the prostitute like you brought up, or tax collectors who were being, you know, socially scorned, or the ethnic others, people from other groups. So the story you came up with, the woman is, I forget, what is her, Syrophoenician maybe?
I don't know.
We'd have to look it up, but she's culturally other than Jesus as a Jewish man, and that's part of why the story seems to see her as other. So there's other stories like that too, and actually the Samaritan is a great example of that too. Somebody who the sort of inside group of the text, the Jewish group of the text, wouldn't think to trust, ends up being the good one. So if you just walk away from the session with two little things, think to yourself, race is about social power. It's a category of social power. And you might even think, oh, and it's kind of a new one too. It's sort of a modern term. But then secondly, and more importantly for me as a theologian to leave you with, try to take home the idea that when Christians want to do something about racism, they have biblical tools for that because they have a biblical story about standing with marginalized people, or in terms of our pie, standing with those who are targeted. So if somebody says to you, well, why should Christians care about this stuff? I mean, in Christ, we're all one, right? And they can even quote Galatians. You can say, that's the vision, yes. To get there, we know that Jesus stood with marginalized people. And I'm interested, you might say, you may make that claim, I'm interested in standing with those who are marginalized. And the thing is, those who are marginalized, it looks different in different communities, you know? And I heard some of you sort of struggling with that question as you were drawing your pie. In some context, one of your social identities might get you somewhere. And then in another context, it's actually a very vulnerable identity and one that's looked down upon. So that means for me that theology is, when theology is working against oppression, or in our context of our session today, working against racism, it's always a little bit on the fly. Because you can't just write a book right now that says forever this is what Christians will look like when they stand against oppression. It's going to look different. It's going to look different depending on how oppression is functioning wherever you are. And your story about being in a different part of the globe and seeing how power functions there is a good example of that. So in that sense, I sort of hope when I'm doing theology that I'm helping people figure out how to do theology on the go, figure it out for themselves, not just remember, okay, in confirmation I learned this is what I need to do, but rather, wait, how are people being marginalized where I am right now today, and what would the Bible say about that? So I'm always hoping to sort of empower you to keep thinking about this stuff later. And then I've brought with me one example of a theologian who is doing this, is looking to a biblical narrative of Jesus standing with the marginalized. I brought you a particularly provocative example. Right, so did not bring an easy example. I brought an example that will probably really sound jarring. Partly it sounds jarring because it's from a different time period, it's a different time context. This is a 1969 piece, so it's coming out of the civil rights context in the U.S., and specifically, the author here is writing when the Black Power movement was a very visible and powerful part of the U.S. scene, and this author is James Cone. He's a professor at Union Seminary in New York, and the book was called Black Theology and Black Power, so he's referencing Black Power movement there and trying to think about that. He went on to write lots of other things. And one way you can kind of meet James Cone is to Google. I keep saying Google as though that's easy here at Holden. It isn't. But in other parts of your life, you could Google James Cone. So cone like ice cream cone. Bill Moyers. It's a PBS piece. And race. So James Cone. Or just James Cone race. And this PBS interview will probably come up. And it's about an hour. And you can watch him talking. And so this piece I'm going to read you is 1969. The interview is more recent and will feel fresher. But again, this is a very provocative piece, especially because I'm jumping you in like toward the end of the book, so it'll really feel like you just jumped in the deep end. But what I hope you might hear is an example of a Christian theologian taking the idea that Jesus stands with the marginalized and applying that to U.S. racism. Is the Bible about U.S. racism? Of course not. It can't be. Here he's trying to make it speak to U.S. racism. Here we go. So this is 1969, Black Theology and Black Power. For white people, God's reconciliation in Jesus Christ means that God has made black people a beautiful people. And if they are going to be in relationship with God, they must enter by means of their black brothers, who are a manifestation of God's presence on earth. I should pause for a minute to say that in the 20th anniversary of this text, he says in the preface, I wouldn't use the gendered language now like I did then. When he talks about humanity, it's consistently male in this piece. He uses man and brothers. His later writing doesn't, so I feel like I should say that. Okay, here we go. The assumption that one can know God without knowing blackness is a basic heresy of the white churches. They want God without blackness, Christ without obedience, love without death. What they fail to realize is that in America, God's revelation on earth has always been black, red, or some other shocking shade, but never white. Okay, he continues here. And as you can see, I mean, it really feels like you're jumping in the middle of his argument here, because this is pretty far into the book. When we can see a people who are being controlled by an ideology of whiteness, then we can know what reconciliation might mean. The coming of Christ means a denial of what we thought we were. It means destroying, this is very strong, the white devil in us. Reconciliation to God means that white people are prepared to deny themselves, and then he has in parentheses, whiteness, take up the cross, blackness, and follow Christ, parentheses, black ghetto. And then skipping ahead a bit, it is to be expected that many white people will ask, how can I, a white man, become black? My skin is white and there is nothing I can do. Being black in America has very little to do with skin color. To be black means that your heart, your soul, your mind, and your body are where the dispossessed are. We all know that a racist structure will reject and threaten a black man in white skin as quickly as a black man in black skin. It accepts and rewards whites in black skins nearly as well as whites in white skins. Therefore, being reconciled to God does not mean that one's skin is physically black. It essentially depends on the color of your heart, soul, and mind. Okay, so I offer that both perhaps to get your attention and send you learning some stuff from James Cone. Like I said, that Bill Moyers interview online is probably the quickest way to do that. But also to show you an example of a way a contemporary Christian theologian can say, I am concerned about those who are socially targeted. In this piece in 1969, he's working with Black Americans. Your categories of concern may be different. So working for the marginalized, what does he do? Well, he says that Jesus is someone who stands with the dispossessed. And this is how he writes it out. There are 25 or 30 other examples I could have brought you. Not all talking about Black and white issues or white racism. There are lots of ways that people do this. For instance, just looking in terms of ability on your identity piece, there's a book called The Disabled God by Nancy Iceland. And here she says that God is disabled. And you can see there, just by the title, that she's working with the idea of God standing with the targeted social identity of disablement. So I hope to kind of open the door to thinking along these terms for you. And again, my two takeaways are to think about race and theology is to think about power and theology. And if you want to see how a lot of theologians have dealt with this, think about Jesus standing with the marginalized, and Christian churches, therefore, doing the same. That's my quick synopsis. It's 9 o'clock. If you would hope to discuss this further, I'm still holding for 2 more days and glad to talk to you.
Yeah, thank you.
You're welcome. That was kind of a fast travel there.